Father, we come to this point in our service where we very deliberately and very seriously open up the Word of God. We ask you to bless the preaching of your Word in this place today. Lord, may it bring the kind of transformation to our hearts that Bill mentioned before and I mentioned before. Lord, may each of us here respect it as the true, without error, Word of God that you've given us to show us how to live, what to believe, what to avoid, who you are, what we're like by our own natural nature, and what we can become when Jesus becomes our Lord and Savior. Lord, please bring clarity, Lord. Anything that I say this morning maybe is not said well or isn't said completely correctly, Lord, I always submit that to you and ask you to bring your full truth and clarity to every listening ear and heart in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you probably know, we are in the midst of our wonderful series on Romans. And I say wonderful because you all have been so receptive of it and so appreciative of it. And I'm just so thankful for that. I'm glad you're a people that want the Word of God. We've worked our ways up to chapter 6 in the book of Romans. And I'm going to read that right now. There's 23 verses in that chapter. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've always thought that I know one way to grow a big church. And seriously, I think I do. And some of you are wondering, well, if you know how, then why haven't you done it? And it's because the method that I think would really work is a method that is completely unbiblical. So how do you grow a big church? And this is not the only way, but I'm going to give you one way that I think would work, and that is by preaching works and preaching legalism. Emphasize outward behavior. Emphasize religion, religious tradition, and give people lots of do's and don'ts that they should follow. Lots of rules. Make demands on people. Reward them for doing good and punish them for breaking the rules. Don't give people in that church a choice, but endeavor to control them at every point. Twist God's word and use it as a tool to bring guilt to get people to do what you want them to do. Well, why would that grow a big church? Because by nature, people think that by working hard, by trying hard, by being religious and doing nice things, they will earn points with God. And Scripture says, actually the book of Proverbs says twice this, and those of you that were at early prayer yesterday, we happened to read this verse in chapter 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. People are drawn to a religion of do's and don'ts with an emphasis on outward behavior. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus was ministering on the earth 2,000 years ago, that he never made people follow him? He never made them obey him. He would just put the truth out there, put the word out there, and many of them walked away. And he didn't run after them, try to convince them. He changed the message so he could keep them in his crowd, keep them in his church. He just spoke the truth and allowed people to do what they wanted to do. The reason why new believers experience such joy is because for the very first time, they realize that they are saved by grace. They realize that they could never do it on their own. They tried to do that. It didn't work. And so when they, for the first time, hear the message that we're saved, not by the things we do, but saved by what God has done for us by Jesus' death and resurrection, there's such a freedom. There's such a deliverance. There's such a joy to know it's a free gift. It's not up to me to make it happen. And it's wonderful to relax in the grace of God. That was the great revelation that the Protestant reformer Martin Luther experienced 500 years ago. And yet, after people have been believers for a relatively short period of time, often doesn't take very long at all, they start leaving the idea of grace and going back to again trying to do it by their own efforts, trying to do it by being good, trying to do it by keeping rules and regulations. And we call that works righteousness. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, the purpose for writing that book, that letter to the Galatians, was because the Galatians had started out well. They started out embracing the good news that we're saved by grace, but after a while, they started little by little to go back to the law again, to go back to the rules, to go back to the tradition, to go back to trying by their effort to please God. And so Paul wrote that book of Galatians and called them on it and said that it's anathema, it's cursed, having started by grace to then go back to trying to do it on your own. If there's anything that is hard about the grace of God, it is having to let go of works, trying to let go of human effort and thinking that's really what is going to make God happy. In Paul's letter to Titus, we read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So one danger of grace is that we might not stick with it. We might, little by little, go back to trying to do it by human effort. But there's another danger of emphasizing grace. Not because grace is dangerous, but because sinful man perverts everything that is holy. If God creates a beautiful thing like the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, don't you know, we all do, sinful man perverts it. If God creates wonderful plants with food value, medicinal value, man will come up with opium and cocaine and chewing tobacco. If God creates a helpful process of fermentation, man will use it to produce drunkenness. Man perverts everything that God has given us. Everything that God has given us is holy and good. But man, sinful man, perverts every last thing. Everything we touch, we pervert. So what is the second danger of emphasizing grace? The second danger of emphasizing grace is that somebody's going to take advantage of it. Somebody's going to take advantage of it. A perversion of grace is to use grace as an excuse to sin. It's to love the message of being saved by grace so much, we begin to think it doesn't matter how I live. My behavior doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do because I am saved by grace. We might start to think that if God loves to pour out grace so much and we love to sin so much, then we actually are doing God a favor by sinning more because we get to do what we want to do and he gets to do what he loves to do, and that's pour out grace. And it's easy for all of us to see why this is a perversion. Now, there's nothing in the world new about that particular perversion. Even the book of Revelation, you'll read about some people in the first seven chapters of Revelation, in those letters of the seven churches, who were called antinomians. Antinomians. The antinomians were people that believed that God released Christians from having to obey the moral law. That God was cared only about the spiritual thing, about spiritual salvation, and God didn't care what we did in the physical realm, didn't care what we did with our bodies. And so they felt like, I'll just trust God by grace because that's who he is, but it doesn't matter to God what I do with my flesh. And that was obviously condemned in the book of Revelation. It's also condemned here in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is an incredible book about grace. I mean, that is the top message in the book of Romans. And yet Paul goes to special lengths to explain, to make sure that no one thinks that he's saying that grace can be used as an excuse to indulge the sinful flesh. He addressed it first in Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Some in Paul's audience accused him of actually teaching that it was good to sin so that God could show forth his grace. And Paul flat out denied ever teaching such a thing. He says that he's been slanderously charged with such, and that people who believe such a perversion have condemnation coming. And Paul reinforces this here in chapter 6. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have been redeemed, not so we can sin more and be forgiven more, but so we can walk in, chapter 6 uses this terminology, so we can walk in newness of life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. There's strong imagery in baptism. When we were baptized, there's a really strong identification with Jesus' death and his resurrection. When we went under the water, when we were fully immersed, it was a moment of drowning. It was a moment of drowning, putting to death the old life. When we came back up, it was like we left our old life behind with its sinful desires, sinful inclinations, the fact that we couldn't help but sin. We left all that behind, and we're raised to new life in the same way that Jesus was raised to new life on the very first resurrection day that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. In our old church on Chestnut Street, and a few of you here will remember this, we did not have a baptismal tank. And this church is a baptismal tank up there behind that piece of glass. What we did have in the old church was a large old wooden box. And some of you were smiling and shaking your head because you remember that. And people made fun of it because it resembled a coffin. Yeah. And I always thought we should put some brass handles on the side. We had to carry it back and forth between the portable classroom building and the main church and then back again afterwards. So it was hard to carry. It was heavy. You know, why not put some brass handles on it? And I used to hum, dun, 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 as we would transport the box over to the church. And we laughed and we had fun with it, but it truly provided the perfect baptism imagery, because there is such powerful imagery as evidence in Scripture in baptism. When Christ comes into our life, our old self dies. It's like being drowned in the waters of baptism. And when we come forth from those waters, the life of Christ is ready to live in our members. The person of Christ is ready to live through our members. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Just three scriptures right off where you see this biblical relationship between what's happening in water baptism and what's happening, or certainly should be happening, in the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. The goal being that we might walk, therefore, now in newness of life. Verse 5 at Romans chapter 6. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see the contrast between that and the antinomians I mentioned before, where they say, well, this grace is really cool stuff because God just cares about grace. He doesn't care about this flesh, so I can do whatever I want in my flesh. I can indulge it. That's certainly not what the Bible says. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we who name the name of Christ must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. The Word of God really cannot be any more clear that God's grace does not give permission to sin. And if sin reigns in our mortal bodies, we obey its passions, and we are enslaved to it. We are the slaves of it. But if we are under grace, then sin must not any longer have dominion over us. And how do we keep it from allowing it to reign? How do we keep the flesh from reigning in our lives? Now, in Proverbs chapter 7, many of you know what's in that chapter. It's an incredibly useful chapter for people that know what temptation's like. The lure of sin is pictured in that chapter as a prostitute. And the admonition in that chapter, which I think is so practical for men and women today, is if you don't want to fall, don't go down the street by your house. People, there could not be any more practical help to avoid sin. You know what you struggle with. I know what I struggle with. The Bible says, do not go down the street by our house. Avoid that woman's house, okay? I mean, it doesn't get any more simple than that, does it? It's simple and it's obvious. And I'm losing my place. There it is. We all know what it means to present our members as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to define that here. I'm not going to describe it. I'm not going to expand upon it. But you have a picture in your mind what it means for you. What does it mean for you to present the members of your body as instruments for unrighteousness? We each know, we get pictures in our mind when we hear that, when we read that scripturally. Instead, present the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. And take a moment, would you please, to think about what that looks like for you. How do we do that? How can you do that? So we're not just saying, you know, don't present the members of your body for unrighteousness, but if you're going to do the opposite, what does that look like? How do we present our body, the members of our body, for righteousness? What's that look like? I know what it looks like for me. I get lots of pictures in my mind, just like I get pictures of what it means to present for unrighteousness. And I want you to take a moment to get a picture in your mind of what that means for you if you're going to not present them for unrighteousness, but if you're going to do the opposite and present the members of your body for righteousness. What does that mean day to day? What's it mean during the week? What's it mean in the morning? What's it mean at night? What's it mean on Sunday morning? What's it mean? And go with that. Even though grace is a free gift, there is nothing passive about walking in it. And it reminds me of the man who went to his doctor and said, "Doc, I broke my arm in 3 places. What should I do?" To which the doctor replied, "Stay out of those places." If we offer ourselves to God for good purposes, there's less time and opportunity for temptation to get the best of us. How many of you know that's true? You know, what do they say? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, the more I give myself to doing the right things, being where I should be, when I should be there, using my time to the right thing, there's not as much time to get in trouble, is there? So, I mean, isn't the Bible practical? Isn't it simple? You just don't want to do it, but it sure is simple. It's so obvious. As long as we're in this body, we will have our flesh with all of its weaknesses, all of its tendencies. But it can be kept in submission. We don't have to be enslaved by it. We don't have to yield to it. We don't have to give in to it. The more we offer ourselves to righteousness, the easier it is to make our flesh submit to righteousness. The Bible says that we are the slaves to the one that we obey. If we obey the sin nature, we are slaves to sin. We're slaves to Satan. We might give lip service to Jesus Christ, but no matter what we say with our lips, if we obey the sin nature, we are slaves to sin. Conversely, if we obey Jesus Christ, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. And obedience, and I like to say this a lot, is not selective. Obedience is not picking and choosing. Well, I like this part of obedience, and I'll do these three things. These two things don't really suit me so much, so I won't pay attention to these, but I'll obey in these areas over here. Obedience is not tuning out the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit and doing what we want to do, but saying, we're trusting Christ. We're walking by grace, but we have tuned out the voice of the Holy Spirit. Obedience is obedience. Obedience is unquestioning. Obedience is active. It's not passive. Before we were saved, we had no choice but to sin. We couldn't help it. We had no choice but to walk according to the flesh. We could not restrain the flesh. We gave into it this way or that way. And the ultimate sin was thinking, we're fine, we're doing good, we're okay, which is the sin of pride, trusting our works. But now that we are saved, we actually have the power not to sin. Whenever somebody tells me about some pet sin that they're just in bondage to and trapped by, and they say, and I just can't help it, I want to shout, yes, you can. You don't have to give in. It might be hard work not to, but if you are really in Christ, you do not have to yield to that. Let me say it's easy, but you do not have to if you are truly in Christ. We can consciously sin, or we can consciously turn from sin. We don't have to go down the street by her house. You see why I love that picture. It's so simple. We now have the power not to sin. We no longer have to be immoral. We no longer have to curse and swear. We no longer have to love worldly pleasures and money. We no longer have to lie. We no longer have to speak evil of our brother or sister. Hear this from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we no longer have to serve sin. We might serve it, but we don't have to. We do not have to. Back in chapter 4, we studied a passage that read, and you'll probably remember this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that word that comes through as counted, and some versions it comes through as counted, some it comes through as credited, and some it comes through as reckoned. If you look at Romans 6, verse 11, where it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, the word that comes through consider is the same word. So it means, you know, reckon yourself dead to sin. Take it in the legal sense that the old self really is dead if you're in Christ. So consider it, reckon it, count it in a legal sense that that's dead. If we're in Christ, we should consider or count or reckon ourselves dead. That old life with all of its sinful habits, all of its passions, all of its controllingness in our lives is in effect, in actuality, it is dead. A legal transaction has taken place. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we have every reason to count ourselves dead to sin, to consciously think of ourselves that way, to make a mental record of that, so that our future actions are affected, so our future behavior is affected. Before we knew Christ, we had no other options. We were slaves of sin. And the Bible says, and it's one of these many things I love, and the Bible says we were without hope and without God in the world. That's where we're at. We were without hope and without God. We couldn't do a thing to help ourselves. We were just slaves to the old nature. When we become in Christ, we can choose to still be a slave to the old nature. We can put ourselves in bondage once again, but we no longer have to serve the old nature. We no longer have to serve it. We can allow the very life of Jesus to come out. We can allow Jesus to live his life through us. We can be victorious over temptation. And more than anything else, being victorious over temptation is allowing the life of Jesus to be lived through us instead of that old natural nature. Holiness, it's a word a lot of people don't like anymore. Holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of rules that we put behind the door and read it every morning to try our best to not break anything so we can be holy. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is allowing the life of Jesus to come out. Sort of like me walking in that car wash a few weeks ago when I prayed for that lady. And just going to have a car washed. And yet Jesus wanted to live in my life that day and touch yet another person that he loves, that he cares about. Somebody that, as far as I know, doesn't go to church anywhere. But Jesus cares about her. And he wants her to know that Jesus cares about her. He cares about her. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That verse from chapter 2 of Colossians could be a whole sermon itself. You know, if we have all these rules and regulations, all these do's and don'ts, there is an outward form of religion about it, and we can feel good. You know, well, I don't do that. I don't go there. Well, I don't do that. And I get bugs when Christians tell me all the things they don't do. I just get quiet, I listen, I smile. But I don't want to get caught up in that, okay? I just don't. And the scripture says there's an outward display of religion, and people will pat you on the back. Oh, man, you're a good man of God, Dan, because you don't do that. You don't go there. And there's an outward form there. But it's not the do's and don'ts. It's serving Jesus out of the love that we have for him because of what he's done for us. It's a whole different motivation. When we're conflicted, why not break it down to what is my flesh saying to me and what is Jesus saying to me? When I get ready to buy something, usually a major purchase, I make a list of pros and cons. You know, what are the pros of buying this car? What are the cons of buying this car? And I kind of weigh them carefully and prayerfully. Well, when I'm conflicted inside about what to do and how to handle the natural desires of the flesh and what I'm so strongly inclined to do, but not sure if I should do, it's a time to say, okay, what is my flesh saying to me? What is of my nature? What is of my old man? And what is Jesus saying to me at this point? What is Jesus saying either by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the Word of God? And can I say to you this morning that the flesh always screams. It screams like this. And Jesus always whispers. He always whispers. He doesn't shout. He doesn't force you. The flesh tries to force you to obey its every desire. Jesus just whispers, still small voice. And like I said before, when he had his ministry on earth before the ascension, he just spoke the truth. He didn't force people to stay with him. He let them walk away. Just put the truth out there, put the word out there, and left it up to them what they would do with it. If you feel stuck, you know, you hear me preach today, you say, you know, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I see what the word says. I completely agree with it, but I feel like even though I'm trying to trust Jesus, that I am a slave to some part of my sinful nature and I cannot get free from it. And if that would describe anybody or any bodies in our church today, can I just give you something a little bit practical here? Not that I haven't have given, not that everything else is impractical, but let me give you one more thing that's practical. In that battle you have, start small and celebrate small victories. Suppose you are an engineer and you don't have much of a budget and you don't have any fancy equipment and you're supposed to build a bridge across a canyon. How are you going to do it? Well, you might get a kite and use that kite and the wind to take a string across the canyon. And once you have the string across, you tie a thick piece of twine on the end of the string, and then you pull the twine across. Now you have a piece of twine. Then you use that twine to pull a rope across the canyon. And once you have a rope, well, then you can pull a chain across. Then maybe a bigger chain and a bigger chain till you eventually have your bridge built over the canyon. As we face down besetting sins, addictive sins, we might feel pretty defeated because we've been defeated so many times before. And though we read in the Word that I'm no longer a slave to that, in actuality, I think I am a slave to it because I can't seem to help myself. I would say to you, count yourself dead to that. Count yourself alive to Christ. Surrender to Jesus. Surrender it. Don't hide that struggle from him. Just get it out in all of its gory details. He knows about it already. You're not going to shock him. He's not going to say, oh my goodness. He already knows. He already knows the hidden things. And begin to present the instruments of your body for purposes of righteousness. You know, begin to present them. That's like using the kite to pull the string across. Now you have a string. Use the string to pull a bigger string. Use the bigger string to pull a rope. Use the rope to pull a chain. Celebrate the small victories. Celebrate the victories. If you're making progress and one day you fall, don't say, well, I knew I wouldn't get anywhere. It's no use. Okay, you fell. Confess it. Lord, I'm so sorry. This is not the man I am. I am dead to sin. This is not the woman I am. I've died to that. When I was baptized with Christ, I was buried with him by baptism into death. That's not me. I consider myself dead to that and alive to you. And you get up and you continue that fight once again. It's just like if any of you, I'll pick on ZJ here. You're a big, strong, strapping guy. If you were walking down the street by your house and some guy comes out of nowhere and punches you and you fall to the ground, I know what you're going to do. You're going to get back up really quickly, right? Aren't you? You're not going to get back up?
You're going to get back up.
Aren't you?
I thought you said back.
No, get back up.
Yes.
You're not going to stay there on the ground. Oh, it's all lost. I'm dead. No, he's going to jump up. That's what healthy people do. You get knocked down. Okay, you're not done with me yet. I'm coming back. It's the same is true in the spiritual realm. If you get knocked down, all's not lost. Get back up and keep fighting. A lot of times we make progress and we throw it all away one day because something happened and we somehow fell again. And we think, well, I knew I'd never conquer this. I knew I'd never get past it. Whatever the pastor says about that, it doesn't work in my life. I don't know about this pow over sin stuff. Don't throw away all the progress, even if it's tiny, all the victories. Get back up and allow the life of Jesus to come forth. This is like close this morning. I don't know who these belong to or what they're here for. But, I've mentioned this before, and I'll just throw it again. My email address is romans86@gmail.com. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is peace. And, like I've often said, I didn't choose that in order to preach to anybody. I didn't choose it as a tool of witnessing. I chose it to remind this guy that when I'm carnally minded, it's death to me. And when I'm spiritually minded, it's life and peace. And I want to know that. I want to know that when I'm using a computer. You hear me? There is such life in us when we allow the life of Jesus to come forth. And there's such death when we who have been, who are died, dead to sin because of Christ, just go back and live there. It's death. It's like these people you read about in the paper, and I know you've seen them like I have. You know, the police will suddenly find this house somewhere, and they find out that some old guy's been living there with his deceased wife. She died 5 years ago, and she's still in the house. And this happens all the time, surprising. You know, who knows whatever, you know, psychiatric reasons people do that. But when we who have been, who have died, been buried, our old sin nature has been buried, been crucified, why do we still want to live with something that's dead? It's not healthy, it's not good, it's not wise, it's not going to smell very nice either. Why do we do it? We don't need to. We can consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, as we pray a benediction over this chapter, we've talked about a lot, and I'm sure that all of us have taken to heart some things that are very specifically addressed to us. Because all of us, in one way or another, are very aware of the battle we have between our flesh and the spirit that lives within us. And Lord, we thank you today that there is a legal transaction that took place when we trusted Christ, that truly our sin nature died. Truly, we no longer have to be enslaved to it, but truly we can be slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness, love slaves, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray for anybody in this room today that's really battling a severe temptation in their life, the kind that just defeats them over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that you might come alongside, that you might encourage them today, that in fact, there is victory. They do not have to sin. They do not have to yield to that. And that you're willing to walk with them, that you're willing to help them pull the string across and the rope and the chain and see them through to deliverance and see them through to the peace and joy that comes when they're no longer in bondage to that dead thing of the old nature. Lord, thank you for the preaching of your word in this place. Thank you for people that want the true word of God preached and come back every week because they want the truth and not the messages of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.